fault when that doesn't work, by the way. It's okay to look, give mean looks to those guys, though. InstaFam starts Mother's Day, and I just encourage you to be making plans to be here, because what we know is social media life is not real life. That may be, it may be good news for some of you, because some of you may have been getting all upset and getting in a lot of drama, and it's not real. Somebody say it's not real. It's a make-believe world, and so people present themselves different than they actually are on Facebook, and sometimes that's good, right? We don't really want to see how everybody really is, right? You don't want me to put this ugly mug on there. I got to fix this all up before I put it on there. But InstaFam is about the idea that listen, we know this, that people don't have perfect lives, they don't have perfect marriages, they don't have perfect homes, they don't have perfect families, but there is hope in what God gives us, the instruction he gives us in the word, so that we can have godly lives and godly marriages and godly homes and godly families and godly careers. How many say yes to that? So we're going to spend some time, and I believe, I'm excited about where we're at, but I'm really looking forward to this series. And of course, Mother's Day, I always say this, I say it because I know how this all works. Invite your mom to come with you and do it early. Like tomorrow is a good time. After you leave here, text your mom real quick and say, Mom, be with me on Mother's Day in service. Because moms will invite you first if you're not careful, right? And some of you will land someplace that you really don't want to be. And so I'm just encouraging you to help you, to invite your mom to be with you. And we do our child dedications. And if you haven't had your baby or your small child dedicated, I would encourage you after this service, we're having a meeting. And I'll talk about the purpose of it, but it's just a day to mark that you have before God and before this congregation, before your family, to mark that we have decided, and really is this, as parents, we're dedicating ourselves to raising, I like this King James English, raising our child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we're gonna train up our child in the way it should go. And so I encourage you to take advantage of that. We're going to be talking this morning about when God doesn't make sense. I'll be in 2 Corinthians if you want to be turning there. I'll refer and read from there today, as well as the book of Job. Last week, Michael Francis was with us. Wasn't that a great time? If you were here, you enjoyed that. If not, you can go online and listen to that message. In fact, I was speaking with him, and he and his wife do something where she shares her side of the story, and they do it together. And I thought, wow, that'd be cool to have them come back sometime in the future and do that. Wouldn't you enjoy that? Yeah. In fact, I don't normally share this information, but last Sunday was our third largest Sunday ever. Isn't that cool? Yeah. It was followed by our largest Sunday ever, Easter. And so that's pretty amazing. I'm excited about what God is doing and the lives that are being touched, and excited about today and next week. I'm believing that God's going to work and minister in your lives. I am sharing this story in the first, and as I was preparing for this, it came to me. It's a Halloween that I'll never forget, and I don't remember. I'm guessing I don't remember hardly any other Halloween in my entire life. Halloween's not a day that I'm like, oh, wow, it's Halloween. Let's celebrate, right? You don't want a pastor that celebrates Halloween, just being real with you. I'm not, oh, ghouls and goblins. That's not, you know. But this Halloween, it was in 1994, October 31st, 1994, that I was gathered. Kim and I were with a group, a family, in a room, Dana and Gary and Pam and Ruby and Lewis and some others, names that don't mean anything to you but mean a lot to me, because as I was a youth pastor, I got called because of a situation that was occurring, and I'm in there, and we were praying and we're waiting and we're watching because there's no news coming, and it was a sister, a mother, an aunt that was on a plane that left here to go to Chicago that crashed in Roselawn, Indiana, and 68 people died. And I want to tell you, it was a hard evening, one of the toughest things that I had to be involved in, because people wanted to know why. Why is our family member, why did she die like this? Why did God allow, why do we have to wait and not know what's happened, and we don't know even what's going on? And I want to tell you that sometimes we get in those situations, we don't always have the best answers. Anybody been there before? The why, and if we'll be honest today, all of us at times reach a point of frustration, a point in which we look at life and the situation that we're facing, and then we look at God and who he is in our life and what he means to us and the picture that we have of God, and it's hard for us to reconcile this picture we have of God and the life situation that we're facing. Anybody ever been there? Yeah. I mean, we're a little fearful of questioning God. We're a little fearful of bringing our frustration to God. But I will tell you this morning, you're better to take your frustration to God than you are to man. Man can't do much about it, to be real honest with you. Man has limitations. How many know that? Yeah. Man has limitations. I thought about this past week, we were in a conference, and this large church in the back, they had these risers with seats on them, and you go up the steps, and each step there's a seat, and I'm in the seat, and somehow I never do this. Is anybody in? You always sit on the end. Yeah, most of the people on the end, you do that, and you won't slide in, you sit on the end. I like to be on the end. I got long legs, and plus, you know, you never know what's going to happen. I got to get out real quick, you know, whatever. And so I get placed in the middle, 7 on this side, 7 on this side. And I need to get out. And, I to be real honest with you, I don't like when people go in and out. And rarely, if I'm in a service, do I ever go in and out. So just so you know, in case you're wondering, does he like if I go in and out? Okay, so. So I'm sitting there in the middle, and I need to go to the restroom. And it's one of those moments in the service where everybody's clapping and hands are in the air and all this. And so I'm thinking, this is a good moment. And I told Kim, I told her this for a reason probably. I said, I really need to go to the restroom. I think, because we're one from the bottom, I said, I think I can just step over that chair and exit while nobody's watching, and that way I don't have to mess with all these people. And then she said, do you think you can do that? I was for sure I could just about do it before. Okay, I got long legs. It wasn't that big a step. I was just going out and then go. And she said, when she said that, all of a sudden, all the doubt flooded into my mind. I pictured myself. I thought about it. I did this a couple times, like I'm thinking. And I thought, well, if I raise my foot up and this one gets caught on that and I fall forward in the middle of the floor, everybody in the whole place is going to look at me. And so I just raised my hand and worshiped some more. And I never did do it. Because what I realized is, at 20, at 25, at 30, I probably would have did that maybe without even thinking. But at 50, when she said that, it made me think, can I do this? And I didn't, because I knew I do have some limitations. I read something about Muhammad Ali one time. He was on an airplane, and he was an interesting entertainer. How many know that? Yeah, and so he was on an airplane, and they said, you know, everyone buckle your seatbelts. And so the stewardess walks by, the flight attendant walks by, and notice his isn't buckled. She said, Mr. Ali, please buckle your seatbelt. And she moves on doing her thing. She walks by again. And she knows it's not buckled. She said, Mr. Ali, buckle your seatbelt. And then the plane is taxiing out to the runway. And she sees his seatbelt's not buckled. She said, Mr. Ali, please buckle your seatbelt. And he said, I don't need to buckle my seatbelt. She said, yes. She said, we can't take off. The plane won't leave until you buckle your seatbelt. He said, does Superman need a seatbelt buckle? And she said, does Superman need an airplane? Because everybody has limitations. Are you with me? That's why it's easy for me to say that in this room, and I would dare say the overwhelming majority of our nation and the world, people acknowledge and know that there is a God. They just do. And I would also say this. I've said it before so many times. I'll say it to you today. Most people will pray, if they're in the right or wrong circumstances, they'll cry out to God when they get to a point of, what else do I do? Because we realize that we are limited. And the problem exists and the tension exists that when we believe in a God who has, who goes beyond our limitation, who has the power to do, and yet we're facing a situation in life where it seems like that this situation is not being taken care of. And so we end up in this place where we're thinking, God, this doesn't make sense. And God, I don't know if you make sense because of what's going on in my life. And you're not alone. Many of us have experienced this, and quite a few in the Word of God. Elijah, I'll name a few. Elijah, Job, Moses, the children of Israel, David, Not to mention just about every other major and minor prophet in the Bible got to a place of, and I would call it frustration, got to a place of being in a tension of where the situation that they were dealing with, they needed God to move in it, and they didn't know why he didn't move the way that they thought he should move. In fact, I'll read just a couple to you real quickly. Elijah, 1 Kings 19 and 4, he's on this journey into the wilderness, and he came to a broom bush, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. And he said this, he said, "I have had enough, Lord." He said, "Take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors." Job, I'm going to take just a portion of a place where he's talking to God out of Job chapter 7. I'm just going to lift a few of the verses from that out. He says this in verse 11 of Job 7. "Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think, my bed will comfort me, and my couch will ease my complaint. Even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions." I mean, he's just letting God know this is tough. "So that I prefer," here's what he says, "so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment?" How many know Job is frustrated? He's at a place looking at life and what he's dealing with. And he's looking at the God who he is, who he serves and who he has relationship with. And he can't reconcile the two. The nation of Israel, they're on their way. They've left Egypt. They're heading to the promised land. And Moses is leading them. And the people start quarreling with Moses. And they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses is like, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to a test?" And so Moses goes to the Lord and he says, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." I mean, Moses is at a point with the Lord that I've got this issue, and he could even be saying, "Lord, you brought me out here. You spoke to me from the burning bush and told me to go. And now I'm out here, and look what I'm dealing with. And God, where are you?" Because sometimes in life, like Moses, like Elijah, like Job, like so many that we read about in the Scripture, sometimes we wonder and try to determine, "God, what are you doing here?" And there's sometimes when God doesn't make sense. And I will give you three points that you want to jot down, and then we'll jump into some more of the Word. But here's what I've learned and what I believe is that when God doesn't make sense, I've got to put my trust in him. And first of all, it starts here that I put my trust in his nature. In his nature. It's like, anyone have a friend that you know and that you know that friend so well that if someone told you something about them, that you trust them and know them so well that you would not believe, I mean, you know, you would just not believe anything about them because you know them so well. Anybody got that friend? Yeah. And we should have many of those friends, by the way. 2 Corinthians 1:3, here's what we understand about God's nature. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." That's his nature. Compassion, comfort. When you look at the Westminster Catechism, it says this, that God enumerates his attributes. And it says this, God is a spirit, he's infinite, he's eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I said that really quick. If you really hang on to those words right there, some great minds put that together many, many years ago when they started thinking about who God is, what his nature is. When you understand God's nature and you put your trust in his nature and who he is, it causes you to look at the situations in your life and say, "Listen, I don't know what this situation is going to be like, but I know the God in whom I trust. And his nature is this, it's one of love and compassion, so much so that he would give his only son for me. That his son would lay down his life, that he would pick me up out of the miry clay, out of the sin that I'm in, and set me on the rock and establish my direction for life." That's the God that we put our trust in. That a God that is always remains the same. I remember years ago, probably two, three, 4 years ago, someone that I had been, their youth pastor, she's probably 30, 31, 32 now, sent me a message and said, somebody is confronted me with these verses, and I just don't understand. And I gave some refute to it because it was painting God out to be unlike God, painting him to be somewhat cruel and all these things. And I said, well, okay. And we all know this. If you've been around Christianity, maybe you've not, but sometimes there are people who will take a verse or two and they try to create a whole belief system on that. And what we call it is take it out of context and try to build a belief on it. And this person had did that. And I said, here's what you got to do. I said, you got to step back away and look at the God that you know. What has God done in your life? What has God been to you? What does God's word present to you? Over and over again, I see God loving and compassionate. I see a God who cares for me so much that he has my best interest at heart. So I got to trust in his nature. Second, I got to trust in his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. If God says it, he'll perform it. If God says it, he's going to do it. The word says this, he's not a man who should lie. Men may lie to you, but God will never lie to you. In fact, as I just read, his nature is truth. Truth originates from God. That I can put my trust in his promises, that if God says it in his word, you can count on it. It's done. And thirdly, I've got to trust in his final destination for my life. So we're going to go through things in life. And here's what 2 Corinthians 4 says in verse 16. Says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are perishing, we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary, make sure you get those words, you might want to jot down, light and momentary affliction, is King James, or troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So here's the good news. When God doesn't make sense, realize this, that the situation you're facing is temporary. It's temporary. There's nothing that you face on this planet that is eternal. The pain that you have right now, the confusion that you're dealing with today, the anxiety that's came into your life, it's only temporary. We are moving on to an eternal reward. That's why the writer Paul goes on to say, so we look to we fix our eyes on what is seen, on not what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There is some stuff in my life that is eternal, that isn't momentary. And when a mother is approaching childbirth, she can endure pain because she knows what's coming down the pipeline. She realizes that the pain is worth it in the end because she's going to give birth to a new baby into her life. That the pain that you and I go through, that sometimes the place that we get, that we could say frustration, or the place that we almost feel lost in at times, that ultimately that's worth it because it's only momentary. It's only momentary. Years ago, we used to sing a song that said, it's going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. Some beautiful, happy day. Going to be worth every hard trial. It's going to be worth it. So we think sometimes, okay, this is so overwhelming and this is beyond me, and maybe it is. I want to tell you, you will face stuff that is beyond you in life. And it's not just the delays. So when I think about, I'm not a person that, I don't like say, wow, I've got a lot of patience. Anybody with me? I don't pretend to think that I have a lot of patience. I'm not good at standing in lines. Anybody with me? I've been to amusement parks and they have like an hour wait, and I haven't been to one in years. because I don't like this part. And there's an hour line to wait to ride a roller coaster. And I'm just thinking, I can't do that. So I end up riding the kiddie rides because nobody's riding those, right? I'm not good at waiting an hour or an hour and 45 minutes to do a 3-minute ride. I don't have that kind of, I'm just not designed. And I've learned this, don't pray for patience, right? The thing that brings patience is called tribulation, and you don't want that, right? So you know, what we realize is in life, patience is something, I don't preach this strong, but I believe, kind of, over life, that maybe patience is something we develop over time. Does that sound good? Okay, write that down and go with it, because I've not mastered it yet, so I'm not saying that you do, okay? But here's what I've learned, though. I've learned that I don't get so I don't get frustrated so much with delays, even though I don't think I have a lot of patience, because if I know that something's delayed, I know that God is still going to move. I remember when I was, many of you maybe heard me tell this story. I won't go into detail about it, but I was 28 and I had a heart condition. I was in the hospital for over a year. People prayed. People would pray for me individually. They prayed for me in groups. The church prayed for me. I mean, people prayed and nothing really happened. In fact, it didn't get better. It got worse. Until one day I'm in the hospital and they're going to do this procedure. And an hour and a half before the procedure comes, boom, God works. It's gone. They don't have to do the procedure. I've been good. Ever since I've been back to the doctor, it's been good. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm excited about that. Yeah. So here's what I could do. I could get all upset because it was a delay. I don't know why God didn't move the first time somebody prayed. I don't know why I didn't do it the second time, or when that group prayed for me, or when that pastor prayed for me and spoke a word there, everything was going to be okay. Why God didn't do it right then. I don't know, but I'm not upset about it. Hear me. Even though we get a delay, I'll take a delay any day. Anybody with me? I got a song for every point today, but there used to be a song that said, "He's an on-time God." Yes, he is. And then it said, "He may not come when you want him, but he'll always be on time. He's an on-time God." Yeah, so he is. He is. All my guys on the praise team, they get a little worried that I want them to sing some gospel song sometime. But he is an on-time God. It may not be when I want it. But so I don't get upset about delays, and maybe you're with me. You know, if we know God's going to move, we can take some confidence in it. It's when, and here's what I want to talk about for a few moments today. It's when God seems uncooperative. It's when I'm praying and I'm trusting, and I said earlier, I believe that it's not the problem that we believe in God. If we didn't believe in God, then we wouldn't have a frustration. We'd just be dealing with life. But it's because we believe in a God, and our picture of God is that he should do this for us, that we believe and that we pray. It's when God seems uncooperative to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, read four short verses here. The Apostle Paul says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance, better word here, superabundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to torment, to hinder me, lest I be exalted above measure. Some of your Bibles may say, lest I become conceited. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, and in most of your Bibles, you're probably looking, this is the word, these words are in red, and it's kind of an odd place because it's not in the Gospels, right? And he says this. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm pretty sure Paul's saying I prayed 3 times. There's some faith preachers say he just didn't have the faith. I think it's hard to say Paul didn't have the faith, right? I'm sure that Paul wouldn't have prayed 3 times if the answer was the answer that he desired. And when nothing's happening, when God seems uncooperative, when we're praying and we don't see that answer, boy, it puts us in a tough place. And so real quickly this morning, I want to look at this and just talk for a few moments about this. And we'll just start right here, that true prayer isn't about getting our way, but it's about surrendering our will. And Paul shows us that, and he displays that for us, that it's not about getting our way. And that's sometimes where we get lost and we get in a confusing situation when we're praying, God, I want you to do this, and God's not doing that, because what he's wanting us to do is surrender our will, not just give us our way. And that's tough to take sometimes. Let me give you a picture. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And I would say this, that if the Apostle Paul, above anyone, I think he probably deserved to have his prayer answered. Anybody with me? I mean, if you look at Paul, he hated he hated Christians, and he has this transformational experience where he starts a relationship with Christ. He's saved, and then he writes majority of the New Testament. He has visions, and here we read about this superabundance of revelation. I mean, he has to have something in his life just to keep him in check, because he's had so much given to him from God, and he's raised the dead. People have been healed under his ministry. They've came to Christ under his ministry. He's traveled 20 years in a ship, taking the gospel, took the gospel to Europe. We're a product right now. As we gather right here, we're a product of Paul's efforts going to Europe, and then Europe sending missionaries to America, that we are even here. And so then he started all these churches, and he paid a price. I mean, Paul was in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped 5 times. He was beaten with rods. He was left for dead. He was stoned, snake bitten. I mean, if we could say, okay, does anybody deserve to get their prayer answered? We'd say, yeah, Paul probably is the guy that ought to be up there to get his prayer answered, right? And here's the response in verse 7. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming, I use the word conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And that word thorn, man, we're just not the church that's going to do this, but we could spend 10 weeks trying to deal with what this thorn is. And then at the end of it, we'd come out and say, we're not exactly sure, because scholars have done this over the centuries trying to figure out what is the thorn. I would say, here's what I think it is. I think it's a thorn. The Greek word literally means a stake, scallops, a stake, and it's definitely physical. We know Paul had illness. We read about it in Galatians and other places, that he dealt with stuff like any of us would, and he also dealt with opposition. So some would say it means a group of people that are opposing him, and you definitely could say, well, that maybe it, because when the children of Israel were going to the Promised Land, God said, listen, you need to make sure that places, that you remove these people, because if not, there'll be a stick in your eye or a thorn in your flesh. And so we could say, okay, it's the people that are opposing him, and definitely that was happening. We could say it's physical sickness. He was experiencing that. Sometimes I like to think maybe it was the verse 28 of the chapter before. He talks about the care of the churches. And then Jesus says the care in Mark 4. He talks about the story of the sower, and he says that the thorns that grow up in one place is the cares of life. 1 Peter 5, it talks about cast all your care on the Lord because he cares for you, and then it connects it with grace. And so definitely we could say it's all the care that he has to do for people. At the end of the day, here's what I know. I don't have to know exactly what it is, because for you, the thorn in the flesh may be arthritis, it may be headaches, it may be migraines, it may be depression, it may be issues of sleeping at night, it may be addiction, it may be finances, it may be reliable transportation, it may be something that needs to be changed in your life, it may be help that you need, whatever that is that keeps you in a place where you're saying, I don't know how to reason this with God in my life, that's your thorn. That's the thing that's troubling you. And Paul goes on, I think this is very important, I've been given a thorn in the flesh, comma, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And that word buffet, that doesn't mean much to us, does it? I mean, you want to say buffet, right, when you read that. It's not a buffet. He didn't get a buffet from Satan, I don't think. Okay? It literally means this. Some of your Bibles say hinder or torment. It literally means this. It means to close your fist and to hit somebody in the face. And what Paul's saying is this thorn in the flesh is like a messenger from Satan that when I try to do good and when I try to go forward, it's like he's just pummeling me in the face, trying to keep me from going forward. And for some of you, that thing in your life that you look at and you say, this just doesn't make sense, God, I don't know. That's what that's doing to you. It's keeping you from moving on to the next level that God has for you. And what prayer does for us is it's not about just getting our way, it's about surrendering our will. Before I can move on with this in my life, I've got to surrender my will. Because what prayer does is it reminds us that we're not in control, and it keeps us close to the one who is. Verse 8 says this three times. Paul says, I pleaded. Some of your Bibles may even say begged. I begged with the Lord to take it away from me. And it doesn't mean that, you know, to me, when I read this, and I would agree with many commentators, it doesn't mean he prayed and he didn't get an answer. It means he prayed three times and three times the same kind of answer. And I would say that it may be that he prayed in three different manners. Sometimes we do the prayer that's, you know, just all about, you know, me. Anybody do that prayer? Lord, this is going on. I need you to take care of this. You know, I got this thorn in the flesh. I got this thing I don't understand. I got this stuff I'm dealing with. And God, I need you to do this for me. And then there's a different level of prayer where we take petitions before the Lord and we come before him with worship and thanksgiving. And then we present our petitions to him. These are the issues that are in people, in the people that I love's lives. And by the way, I'm dealing with this too. And then there's intercession where we go into a place where we've moved into a different level, a different season of prayer. I like to think maybe Paul was moving through those seasons, but what I know is the word that came to him was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's just not the prayer you necessarily wanted to hear, right? In fact, I think sometimes in America, in modern Christianity, we have this attitude of why doesn't God answer my prayer? Because we've come to the conclusion that the only acceptable prayer, an answer to my prayer, is yes and right now. I can just take the mic and drop it right there, couldn't I? We've moved into this place that if here's the way you need to do it, God, and if you don't do it that way, if you give me some kind of other answer, then that's, you're really not answering my prayer. You know, we're saying, heal me, change my circumstances, you know, fix my problem, relieve my pain. And what that may have been what Paul was saying, and God says, no. He said, my grace is sufficient. So what is grace? What is grace? What is grace? Because, you know, we tend to think, and many times in modern church, grace is forgiveness of my sins. And we kind of latch onto that and we say, you know, we do this kind of cop-out saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so therefore, I'm just going to sin all the time and there's grace for me. And we land there when grace is much more than that. The Greek word used over 155 times in the New Testament, charis, is this: undeserved favor. And it's God freely extending himself, leaning and reaching into my life because he's disposed to bless me and to be near to me. That word isn't used much in classical Greek before. So just a real quick Greek lesson. Biblical Greek is Koine Greek. The classical Greek before that, that was very well known, that word's not used much outside of the Bible. And here's one of the ways it was used, though. It was used when a king, maybe on his birthday, he would go to all of the soldiers, and he would give them some kind of financial gift over and above what their small monetary gift they would really readily receive. And they would get that out of nothing on their own just because the king decided to extend to them this gift, this grace, this charis to them. And it was because the king would lean into their lives and do something personal for them. That's what God does for us. And so prayer is definitely, it reminds us that, you know what, I'm not in control. I can't, this is beyond my limitations. But it causes me to need his grace and draw close to him. Because here's what happens. I'll show you how it works with me. Here we go. This is me. This is me in prayer. Lord, this is what I need. And this is God back to me. I say, this is what I need. And he says, no, I'm what you need. And if you never, ever got in the situation that caused you to get in that point of tension and frustration, maybe you never went to God like you did. How many of us could look back over our life and there was a point where we just couldn't reconcile the circumstance and God, and it caused us to move into Him and say, God, I need you. And our prayer life ramped up and we got closer because of what we were dealing with. I remember... Sam was about eight or nine, I can't remember exactly. Seems like it was a 4th of July weekend or holiday, and some friends of ours were house sitting for someone that had a pool, and the person told him, hey, you bring your friends over to the pool, and while we're gone, and it's 4th of July. And so I dropped Kim and Sam off and went to go get something, and it's when cell phones were really early, so we had one between us, and so I had this cell phone, and this strange number came up, and I don't know if I answered the first time, second time I answered it. And Kim said, hurry, I need you to come back. It was a great Pyrenees, the huge dog. It looks like a St. Bernard. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what St. Bernard, right? It's a big dog. And they had a couple of those. And they're supposed to be really friendly, but Sam had bent down in front of one of them, and it just caught her in the face, right under her eye and then under here. So when I pulled in the driveway, in a hurry to get there, pulled in the driveway, they come walking out, and Sam, this part of her face is just hanging down. Blood's pouring out. I mean, it's just, and I want to tell you, I mean, I think about it. It was just a bad situation to pull up to. And so you get in the car, and, you know, your emotions are all kinds of ways. You know, like thinking, boy, if I'd been there, maybe, you know, and you're thinking the dog. And none of those are accurate, right, when we get in those crisis situations, you know. And so we get to the hospital, and here we are, and they tell us, you know, okay, since it's a dog bite, there's a lot of worry for infection. And, you know, you always hear that thing, you know, dog's mouth is like 100 times cleaner than a human's mouth. I don't know how dirty a human's mouth is, but I just know you can watch a dog for 10 minutes and realize its mouth's not really all that clean, right? And so they say, typically we wouldn't like to put sutures and stitch this up, but because of where it's at, for it to heal properly, we're going to have to do that. And we're worried about infection, so we're praying no infection. And we're praying, it's because it's our daughter, and she's beautiful, and we don't want her to have some big gouging scar. And to be honest with you, I don't know how she's not going to have one. So we're praying, and then I don't know how many days later it was. You don't remember either. It's just a few days later. It's all puffed up and swollen all. I mean, it's just, so we have to take her back. And when they take her back, they have to pull the stitches out because now they can't leave the stitches in. And so all this time, we're praying. I'm like, Lord, I'm trying to figure out why that this is happening. Why did she get the infection? Well, because the germ's the dog, right? I'm trying to almost put the blame on God. When really, it could have been much worse. What it did cause me to do is it caused me to really intercede for my daughter. And what it did do was it caused me to trust in the nature of God, trust in His promises, and trust in the final destination that this is only momentary. And I can tell you, and you'll probably look at Sam a little closer now when you look at her in the face, but I can tell you, Samantha came through that, and you don't even know hardly that she's ever had that happen to her. In fact, as I say it, you're wondering, where was that at and how did that happen? Because when we go to God in prayer, He reminds us that we're not in control and there's stuff beyond us. And when your kid's hurting and when your kid's sick and your kid's dealing with stuff, it's like your hands are tied sometimes. But it'll cause us to move in close to Him. And lastly, prayer isn't just asking, but it's trusting. It's not just asking, but it's trusting. God knows what's best. Paul looks back on this thorn. I believe he looks back on this thorn. And he actually declares it's a good thing. In fact, he says this in verses 9 and 10. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. He said, I'll boast and I'll do it gladly, more gladly, about my weakness. I mean, there's nobody wants to boast about their weakness, right? But what he understands is, he said, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. He says this. He said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And as I talked to you this morning, there's those situations in your life that if you look back over your life, if I said, hey, would you change it? I believe you could ask Paul this. I think we see it here. I believe you could ask David this. You could ask Moses. You could ask all those prophets that got really worried. They'd probably tell you this. I'd never choose it. I never would have picked it. And I never would go through it again. But I want to tell you, I'd never change what I went through because it brought me to where I am today. You're not here by accident. And the thing that you're facing right now, listen, maybe God's bringing you to a place where you realize it's not about me getting my way, but it's about surrendering my will. Maybe the Lord's just reminding you that, you know, he's in control and he wants you to draw close to him. And it's not just about asking, but it's about trusting. There's these, in the minor prophets, there's so many of these laments where the prophet will go before God and they just start talking to him. And it's almost like a shift happens as they start talking to God. And there's one here, it's in Psalms, it's David. And I'll share this with you and then we're going to pray. Psalms chapter 13, you can read it later. But David is, he's talking, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day, every day, have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer. David's saying, look on me and answer. Oh, Lord, my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. And then you see this shift. He said, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. His nature, my trust is in who he is. My trust is what I've saw, what I've watched him do, and what his word shows me. You see, I believe this, that you see it with David, and you see it with so many, that when they start to talk to God about the situation, they realize, God, you've been so good to me. You're unfailing. You're loving and you're compassionate. And even though I can't reconcile this situation right now, I'm going to walk in my trust in you. I'm going to push through the pain to get to what's beyond. So this morning, as you lay your things aside and bow your heads, I just want to talk to you for a moment and pray. As you bow your head and close your eyes, I just...